It is all about, or a great deal about it, is about those who feel themselves superior and therefore do not feel themselves in need of the gospel as it is revealed in Jesus Christ. This opening section of Romans can be divided roughly into three sections. Chapter 1, verses 1 to 17, the introduction, which we studied last night, culminating in a declaration of the gospel in verses 16 and 17 of chapter 1. Then from chapter 1, verse 18, right down to chapter 3, verse 20, Paul is dealing with the subject of man, the sinner. And he deals with man, the sinner, in three aspects. We could call it, first of all, the second half of chapter 1, the bad pagan. The first half of chapter 2, the good pagan. The second half of chapter 2, the religious pagan. The beginning of chapter 3 contains a passage full of argumentation as men seek to wriggle out of the conviction of sin that Paul seeks to lay upon their conscience. And then in chapter 3, verse 21, we have the beginning of Paul's great declaration of the good news of the gospel. Now, there are certain very plausible statements that are made and certain very plausible attitudes that are adopted with regard to the Christian faith in the modern world, attitudes that are all too common in what we would call intellectual circles. And you get people saying, ostensibly in the name of intellectual honesty, that every man must have his own ideas about God. And the result of this, if you pause to think about it, is a situation of chaos and one of complete stupidity. This is what Paul says in chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. And they changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Rejecting the concept of God as God has revealed it, which revelation is recorded in Holy Scripture, men make God in their own image, according to their own ideas, and they end up with a God who bears no relation whatever to reality. The second attitude that is very prevalent in our own day and generation is that which talks about man's search for God. And the main defect of that kind of thinking, of course, is that it is man who is lost, not God. Something that men need to be reminded of very, very clearly. But when you speak about man's search for God, the Bible takes up the theme and says, can man by searching find out God? And the answer is no. The finite cannot discover the infinite. Man cannot find out God unless God reveals himself. And this, you see, is the great fundamental point of the Christian faith. It is a religion of revelation. God hasn't left us to grope around and find out by any capacity that we have within ourselves who he is and what he is and what he says. God has revealed himself. He has made himself known. And this theme Paul emphasizes a great deal in the passage comprising the second half of chapter 1. God has revealed himself. God has made himself known, not least, verse 20, in the whole order of creation. For the invisible things of God from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even God's eternal power and divinity, so that men are without excuse. They can never plead saying, I did not know, because God has revealed himself. And he has revealed himself in creation. He has revealed himself in history. He revealed himself significantly when he chose the Jews to be his chosen instruments of revelation. He has revealed himself down through the ages of Jewish history, and ultimately and finally, as we have it in the opening of the letter to the Hebrews, God revealed himself in his own Son, Jesus Christ. What we are dealing with when we address ourselves to the Christian faith, the Christian gospel, is a matter of revelation. Which revelation is recorded for us in Holy Scripture? And when we turn to the matter of the Scriptures, we follow the Scottish Shorter Catechism, and we ask the question, what do the Scriptures principally teach? What's the Bible all about? The Scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God. And therefore, if we have any ideas about God, they must instantly be brought to the touchstone of Scripture revelation. And if our ideas of God do not conform or cohere with the revelation of Holy Scripture, then we must ditch our own private ideas about God and accept what God has said concerning himself. You see, you get people saying, oh, I don't think God would do that. Very well, bring it to the Scriptures. You get people saying, oh, but I can't see how a God of love can also be a God of wrath. Take it to the Scriptures and we read, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. This is the place of the Scriptures with regard to the whole matter of the Christian faith. There are things concerning which there is no liberty of opinion, because God has spoken and made himself known. And the Scripture record of revelation teaches us what we are to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. We have an objective body of saving truth. It is outside ourselves. It is there. It is revealed. And the substance of this revelation of God, given to us in the Holy Scriptures, is taken by Paul in the letter to the Romans and stated systematically. And Paul, as we tried to say last night, begins by speaking of the power of God unto salvation. Power concerning which there is no limit. Power unto salvation that involves the whole of man and the whole of man's experience. Having spoken of the power of God unto salvation, having introduced his theme, as it were, he went on in the opening passage, particularly in verses 16 and 17, he goes on to speak of the righteousness of God. First the power of God unto salvation, then the righteousness of God, which we tried to say last night, has to be regarded not merely as an attribute of God, but rather as a mighty intervention of God into human existence to effect a total change in the human situation. When we speak of the righteousness of God, we are speaking not only of God the righteous one, but God the righteous one who comes in righteousness into the human situation to bring for men a righteousness which is complete and perfect. It is a righteousness from God. This is what the gospel is all about. And this righteousness from God is in Jesus Christ. And the whole of humanity is divided thereby into those who have that righteousness which is in Christ and those who have not. The power of God unto salvation, the gift of God's righteousness, who is it for? Who stands in need of this tremendous intervention of God in saving power and righteousness? And the answer is, all men without exception. Now, right from the very beginning of his epistle, you see, Paul is quite clear as to his objective. And what we are reading here in chapters 1, 2 and 3 has the objective of the 19th verse of chapter 3. This is where Paul is heading. Paul, unlike some preachers, knows where he is going right from the start. And he gets there. Paul's objective here is to come to chapter 3, verse 19, where he is able to say, now we know that what things soever the law of God says, it says to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God, or subject to the judgment of God. Now this is where Paul is heading. And he starts his journey to that point in the 18th verse of chapter 1, where he says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold down the truth. It's very important to put in that word down if you're using the authorized version. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold down or suppress the truth in the interest of unrighteousness. You will notice in that verse that the origin of unrighteousness is declared to be ungodliness. Evil, sin, unrighteousness has a spiritual origin. And Paul goes on to show, at least I think he does, that the form of unrighteousness, that is the particular mode of expression of man's unrighteousness or sin, will be determined by the form of his ungodliness. Which ungodliness can be religious? Now think that one through very carefully, because it is very important. And if you have in your bookstall the book by Hallesby, Religious or Christian, then you better get hold of it and read it, because there is a very, very fundamental distinction, as Paul will go on to deal with in this section of Romans. He will challenge people who say, but I am religious. Just as a minister in his pastoral work finds many people, when you start talking to them personally about the things of gospel, of the gospel and the things of the salvation of their soul, they say, but I do believe in God. Which of course put you on exactly the same or almost the same level as the devil, because the Bible says that the devil believes. It goes on to say that the devils believe and tremble. And a great many people say, but I do believe in God. I've always believed in God. But they don't tremble. They don't take it seriously. And it is this thought of unrighteousness in its varied forms that Paul is dealing with here. And the reason why Paul spends so long dealing with this matter of sin is, as we said last night towards the end of our address, that no person will ever thrill to the message of the gospel until they are, in measure at least, convicted in their hearts of their need of the gospel. And so Paul sets about dealing with the bad pagan, the good pagan, or the moral pagan, the religious pagan. And he speaks, first of all, in this second half of chapter 1, of the wrath of God revealed against human sin, which has a spiritual origin, and against human sinners who are said to be without excuse. And the wrath of God, says Paul, is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, first of all, in the human conscience. Not only in the stabbing unrest of the human conscience, but also in the instinctive knowledge of the human conscience. For, verse 19, that which may be known of God is manifest in men. For God hath showed it to men. For the invisible things of God, his eternal power and his divinity, are already perceived in the things that are made, even God's eternal power and Godhead, so that men are without excuse. That is, unrighteous and unbelieving men are totally and utterly without excuse. Now, this is something that's very radical. It speaks here of men, the end of verse 18, who hold down the truth in the interest of unrighteousness. They know. They know instinctively. They know by the very constitution of the universe that God is. They know furthermore by instructed knowledge. Verse 21. When they knew God, when they had the message of God spelled out for them, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but they became fatuous in their dialogues. That's what the word literally means, their imaginations. All their high-flown discussions about God. I get sick to the teeth of people who discuss God. Partly because they never stop to let God get a word in edgeways. They talk. People will talk about God until they reduce you to a little greasy spot. Which, of course, was their original objective. All their talk about God was not a reasonable inquiry after truth, but a means of escaping from God. And this is something that we need to keep in mind very, very much when we get involved in what we would call discussions about God. If these discussions remain up in the air and never come down to the scripture revelation of God concerning himself, they're a sheer waste of time. They are nothing other than what I would call philosophical meanderings. And you can never get pinned down. And what Paul says here in the opening part of this passage for this morning is that men are holding or suppressing the truth. Sometimes by ignoring it, sometimes by denying it, often by discussing it. They are holding down the truth in the interest of unrighteousness, because they know perfectly well that if they once say that they believe that, they will have to change their manner of life. I remember a very, very vivid experience I had in my early days as an office bearer in a certain congregation. when in a discussion of office bearers, a man was challenged with regard to his refusal of the gospel. He held the minute book of the meeting in his hand, and his face was angry, and in the end he shut the minute book, he banged it down on the table, and he said, "I am not prepared to change my way of life." And he walked out and banged the door and didn't come back. A religious man. A man who had been religious for 50 odd years. But he would not receive the truth. Even when the truth challenged his conscience. Because it would have meant the changing of the whole manner of his life. And he wouldn't have it. And this is what Paul says here with regard to the bad pagans. They refuse the truth, and the result. We're not going to read these verses from about verse 21 right down to the end of chapter 1. They're very vivid verses. They're very hideous verses. They are very realistic, and they are very contemporary. You read them for yourself. The result of man's refusal of the revelation of God, even when his conscience is challenged, is described here in this passage, first of all, as a corruption or a distortion of the whole idea, the whole concept of God. When they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became fatuous in their dialogue and discussion. Their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they demonstrated that they were fools, and they changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like unto corruptible man. They made God in their own image. They didn't like the God of Revelation, so they said, "No, we want a God, but we don't want the Bible God. We'll make a God of our own thinking, of our own imaginings." And this, of course, is the process of a great deal of contemporary discussion with regard to Christianity. By a process of ignoring the revelation of God, by a process of qualifying the revelation of God, choosing which parts of Holy Scripture they are going to receive and believe, by a process of denying the truth, men corrupt the image of God until he is scarcely recognizable as the God of the Bible, the God and Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And if we say, as men are apt to say in this context, what about honest doubt and justifiable agnosticism? Paul says here in this passage, there is no such thing. Over and over again he says, they are without excuse. Because God has revealed himself. We're not going to tarry with this any longer. It speaks in this passage about a revelation of God from the very constitution of the universe. I suppose what we would call here natural theology. But this doesn't mean that man can seek and find God in a way other than the gospel. Because it is only in the gospel that there is spelt out for man what God thinks concerning him. Of course you can become aware of God from the constitution of the universe. I remember in my days in the Royal Navy during the war, being at sea in the middle of a storm, a hideous storm, when you became aware of the fact that a ship of, 13,000 tons or something like that was being tossed around like the proverbial cork. You are aware of power in a way that subdued your heart. And in like manner, in the dead of night, when you were on duty, for example, away up above the bridge, and you were aware of the stillness, the silence, and the great arc of the heavens. You cannot escape from the instinctive knowledge of God. But such knowledge of God does not tell you what God thinks of you, how God regards you. It's one thing to say that God is. But what kind of God is He? What does He say to me? How does He regard me? This is where we need God's own revelation of Himself. God's wrath revealed, first of all in creation, secondly in the Scriptures. We can't tarry with that. Thirdly, in history. And this, to my mind, is the point of the passage, beginning in verse 24 of chapter 1, right down to the end. A passage that speaks about moral and social disintegration in the name of freedom. God gave them up to uncleanness or impurity, through the desires of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. Men who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. For this cause, because men refused God's word concerning Himself, because men chose to make another God in their own image, God said, very well, take your choice. If this is what you would have it. And God gave them up. Verse 28. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. What a phrase. Even as men were too high and mighty to retain God in their knowledge. See what I meant at the beginning about pride being the very essence of human sin. God gave them over to a reprobate mind. The margin of my Bible says, a mind void of judgment. We said that this passage speaks of the disintegration of society, the moral disintegration of society, in the name of freedom. But Paul says here in verse 18, far from freedom, men, in their refusal of the gracious revelation of God, which in itself is a revelation of the power of God unto salvation in Jesus Christ, far from being free, men become slaves of their own degenerate minds. And the result is the complete breakup of society. Verses 30, 29, 30, and 31. I suggest that you take this passage and read it in all sorts of different translations. When you come to verse 31, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful. Someone renders it foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Isn't that a picture of modern society? Foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless, mocking at learning, no obligation of honour, no natural affection, no use for mercy. And finally, in verse 32, the picture is of man in revolt against God. This is the picture of human sin that Paul gives here. In verses 21, 22, and 23, sin against God. Verses 24 to 27, sin against self. Verses 28 to 32, sin against society. Sin with all its pretense laid aside. Sin out in the open. Sin strutting the high streets of the cities of mankind. And sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. That's the picture Paul gives here of the wrath of God revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. speaking in that passage, particularly chapter 1 verses 18 right down to verse 32, of the bad pagan. A passage we've described as gruesome, realistic, contemporary. A passage that describes the inward and outward disintegration of society as a result, a direct result, of deliberate godlessness. This is what happens when men refuse God. And this is the kind of society that we are living in. The reason why we read in our daily newspapers the kind of thing that we read is because men have refused to retain God in their life. No, they say man has come of age. Well, there's the picture. People say, we're not receiving the Bible. That was all right for past generations, but man has now advanced. But this is the fruit. And Paul here describes the bad pagan. And even if we say that the description here is a description of human nature and not necessarily a description of all human behavior, the fact remains that people do live like this. And their behavior stems from sheer perversity, which is contrary to God. That's the climactic point in verse 32. Who, knowing the judgment of God, that they who commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. You watch a program on television, as I did not very long ago. It was turned off mighty quickly, I can tell you that. And you see a man and hear a man, ostensibly a comedian, making what I would call a depraved joke, centering upon the phrase being washed in the blood of the Lamb. And the moment he spoke his sneering words, the television studio audience erupted in laughter. I believe they knew that this was wrong. I believe instinctively, deep down in the depth of their consciences, they knew that this was contrary to God, and yet they roared with laughter. This is what Paul's speaking about here. Knowing the judgment of God, that they who commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. That's why you get hordes of people flocking to ex-certificate films, and why you get hordes of people buying up the most lurid paperbacks that they can lay hands upon, and they read it, sometimes in the name of art, sometimes in the name of literature. But fundamentally, in the interest of sin. Sometimes vicarious sinning. This is the picture of the bad pagan that God gives. And in a sense, we read a passage like that and say, well, if people degenerate like that, little wonder there is such a thing as the wrath and the judgment of God. But look how Paul begins chapter 2, where in verses 1 to 16 he deals with the good pagan or the moral man, who does not behave like an animal, who does not live like a depraved thing with the morals of an alley cat. And when we come to the beginning of chapter 2, we've got to imagine the good pagan, some people say the good Jew, listening to Paul's argument and saying at the end of it, Amen, brother. It is right that such behavior, such flaunting of human sin in the face of God, should meet the wrath and judgment of God. Amen, brother. Hear, hear. Stamping of feet. Therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest, for wherein thou judgest another, thou dost condemn thyself, for thou that judgest doest the very same things. Well, what do you make of that? Paul is addressing himself now to the people who read that second half of chapter 1 and agree that such behavior requires the judgment of God. I remember a cartoon in the Punch magazine, picture depicting the high street of pretty well anywhere and all the show places of strip clubs and bingo and X certificate and this, everything, you know, the lurid kind of display. And this solitary figure, a one-man procession, walking down the street with a placard that simply said, "Drop the bomb." And you know, when you think of it, the astonishing thing is not the fact of the wrath and judgment of God. The astonishing thing is that God has not dropped the bomb of his wrath and his judgment upon such a sink of iniquity as the world has become. But Paul turns here to the people who agree with this condemnation of wickedness. The people who say, "Yes, you're perfectly right." The people who also say, "At least we're not like them. We're maybe not perfect, but at least we're not like them." "Oh yes, you are," says Paul. "You who condemn, you who pass judgment, you do the very same things." And of course you get people reacting to, but I would never do that. How sure are you? Have you any idea of your own hearts? I remember reading of a Salvation Army officer who, preaching in a certain place, said, "Sometimes a man has the opportunity to sin, but no temptation. Sometimes a man finds a tremendous temptation to sin, but no opportunity. But God help the man who finds that he has temptation and opportunity at the same time." Don't be too sure that you would say, "I'd never do that." But what does Paul here mean here when he says, "You that judge, you do the very same"? I don't think it's enough to say, first of all, that he is meaning that we have the same potential to sin as anybody else. There were a lot of things that I thought I would never do. I was brought up in the church. You see, my mother was in the Salvation Army. Ever since I was so high, I've been in church. I've never really had any doubts at all about God, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, the Scriptures, the cross, the Second Coming. I've believed all that ever since I understood language. And there were a great, great many things that I was quite sure I would never do. But I was called up into the Navy at the age of 18 years and 1 month during the war. And then I learned not only what I could do, but what I would do and what I did do, by the simple process of being extracted from the safeguarding atmosphere of what had been my life until then. But it's not enough here to say that we have the same potential to sin as gross and ugly sinners. Nor is it enough even to go a step further, following Jesus in Matthew chapter 5 verses 20 onwards, and say that you sin in thought, although not actually in deed. Remember, Jesus said, "He that looks to lust has committed." And that's a pretty sobering statement from the lips of Jesus Christ. What does it really mean when Paul says here, addressing himself to the good pagan, these first 16 verses of chapter 2, what does it mean? What is the sin that is common to the bad and to the good pagan, to the depraved and to the moral? Well, think of it in terms of the words of Jesus. When Jesus wept over Jerusalem and said, "How often I would have gathered you, but you wouldn't. I wanted to bring you to myself. I came near to you in order that I might bring you to myself, but you wouldn't." Or again, as it says at the beginning of John's Gospel, "He came unto his own. He drew near, and his own received him not." Or again at the story of the crucifixion, "What then shall I do with this man who is called Christ? Away with him. Let him be crucified." Think of it in the story from the lips of Jesus concerning the Pharisee and the publican who went to church. And the one man stood and prayed thus with himself, saying, "I thank thee, God, that I am not as other men are. I fast, I give tithes, I. Think of it in the story that Jesus told about the rich young ruler, who looked into the face of Jesus Christ and said, Tell me what to do that I may have eternal life, and I will do it." When Paul comes right over to chapter 10 of Romans, he will speak there very clearly about the Jews in the first four verses of chapter 7, describing them as men who went about to establish their own righteousness. And this is the sin of the bad pagan and the good pagan alike. They refuse the Christ of God, who is the righteousness of God and the salvation of God, as he comes near to them. They hold down the truth. They say, "No, this is not for me." And this, you see, is the philosophy and the practice of all that we mean by the humanists. Their whole attitude is, man will do it himself. I don't know if you've been reading the story in Matthew chapter 22, particularly verses 11 and 12, the story of the wedding feast to which men were invited, and a man was there without the wedding garment, and the host of the wedding feast was angry. He said, "What right have you to be here without the wedding garment?" And the man was cast out. And on the face of it, it seems to be a very unjust story until you consider it. And the picture is of the wedding feast and the people invited, and at the door of the man's house, the host's house, there is a servant there who gives to each guest as he comes a wedding garment, so that whether a man comes dressed in ermine robes or whether he comes in tatters, it matters not, because to enter into the feast he is dressed in the wedding garment that the host provides. But along comes this man and says, No, I don't need your garment. I'm all right as I am." And in he goes, in his own righteousness, in his own merit, in his own justification. And he is confronted by the Lord of the marriage feast, who demands in anger, in wrath, why he is there. And he is cast out. The good pagan does exactly the same as as the bad pagan. He refuses the revelation of the righteousness of God that God has made and that God has brought near in Jesus Christ, and says, I don't need it." And such are under judgment. You read through that passage, we haven't time to do it. And you will find that Paul speaks of such people treasuring up wrath against themselves. You find in that's verse 5, you find in verse 6 that Paul speaks about judgment. In verses 7 to 11, you find Paul speaking of the fact that behind a man's way of life lies a man's choice of life. And his guilt, this is speaking, remember, about judgment, not about salvation. His guilt with regard to the choice that he makes in respect of his life is determined by the life that is given. Let's face it, there are some people, you see, who have never had a chance. There are some children born into an atmosphere of sin and putrefaction and corruption, and that's the air that they breathe as they grow up through infancy and childhood to manhood and womanhood. What chance have they got? Some, of course, on the other hand, are brought up in an atmosphere of instruction in righteousness. And Paul says here that God judges a man not by the light that he hasn't got, but by the light he is given. And the point is that some, when they are given light, answer that light and follow after the light, driven on by the hunger of their heart, until they come to Christ. But some, for example, in verse 8, some are argumentative and self-assertive, and they shut their ears and they shut their hearts and they do not obey the truth. Verse 8. They refuse the answer of the light, the answer to the light of God. They refuse to receive the revelation of God. They refuse to acknowledge their need of the righteousness of God. They stand on their own ground and they say, no, I'll do it myself. It is not enough to know it all. Verse 13. If a man knows what is right and does not do it, it is sin. That's what the New Testament says at the end of the fourth chapter of James. And therefore you see, Paul's word to the good pagan is the same as to the bad pagan. Having refused the righteousness that God has brought near in Jesus Christ, they are under judgment. And then Paul, in the last half of chapter 2, speaks, verses 17 to 29, specifically to the Jew, that is, to the religious man. I would dare to say the religious pagan, the religious unbeliever, who uses his religion to hide from and to escape from God. And the better your religion, the better hiding place you have from God. This is why a lot of people go to church every Sunday. It's to hide from God. They go to church, they go through the motions. They sing the hymns, they bow their head for the prayer, they turn up their Bible at the Bible reading. And they build up a lovely little barricade of religion. And behind that barricade, they hide from the Word of God to them, which is the Word of salvation that is found in Jesus Christ. When Paul speaks here about the religious man, the Jew, he is speaking about the man who feels superior, who feels himself a special case because he possesses the law of God. He is marked by the mark of circumcision, the sign of the covenant of God. But then you see, the truth possessed and not acted on becomes judging truth rather than saving truth. This is the condemnation. John chapter 3 verses 18 to 20. This is the condemnation, that light has come into the world and men chose darkness rather than light. This is the condemnation that God in the person of Jesus Christ has drawn near to men, particularly to men who are found inside the church of Jesus Christ and within the professing Christian church. Men and women have hardened their hearts and turned their backs upon Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Oh yes, it's all very, yes, we believe that pagans need to be converted. But we. And this, you see, is the pride of the human heart that brings a man under the judgment of God. You know the kind of thing people say, oh, well, at least I'm a member of the church. What they mean is that, well, at least I've got my religion. I've got my Bible. I've been baptized. That's what the Jew's saying here. But does that in any sense make a man right with God? And the answer is no. Behold, you are called a Jew. You rely on the law. You are proud of God. You know His will. You are aware of moral distinctions being instructed out of the law of God. Verse 19, you are confident that you are the guide of the blind, a light of them who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes. You have in the law the form of knowledge, the embodiment of truth. You who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who say a man shouldn't steal, do you steal? You who say a man shouldn't commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You that say a man, you that abhor idols, do you commit sacrilege? You that make your boast in the law, through the kind of life that you are living, are you not dishonoring God? And history tells us that at the time that Jesus spoke some of his most biting words to the Jews, is it in Matthew chapter 23, the moral reputation of the religious Jews was absolutely astonishing. They were corrupt, they were twisted, they were depraved. But at the appropriate occasions, they put on their robes of righteousness. They walked through the streets with their hands clasped. They made long prayers. Whose condemnation is just? You see, and here we must stop. God looks upon the heart. And true religion is the religion of the heart. And we need to ask ourselves constantly now, where is my heart? Is my heart resting in Christ for salvation? Or if it is not, am I still under the wrath of God because I look for salvation and acceptance with God on the basis of my works or on the basis of my religion, that is, on the basis of myself? Where do I stand in relation to God? Do I stand in and by myself? I thank thee, God, that I am not as other men are. Or do I recognize that whether I'm a bad pagan or a good pagan or a religious pagan, I stand under the judgment of God and I fly into the safety of that perfect righteousness of God in Jesus Christ, which is salvation. There is the division. And this is where we take up our consideration in our address later on today, that we might see ourselves, by ourselves, guilty before God, being nothing, having nothing. And it is when we know that we are like that, that we abandon our self-righteousness and we turn to Christ, who is the righteousness of God, the power of God unto salvation. Amen.